Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to start by actually backing up one verse from our epistle lesson, which really sets the stage for why Paul is even writing this in the first place. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And it's an interesting play on words here. He's writing to a people, these Galatians, who had been kind of perplexed and brought into captivity again, into thinking it's not just grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins. It's not just Christ alone, but it's also works, my good works. So they are brought again under the law. Mercy plus works equal salvation. Yikes! Right. So he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, under the Levitical code again, under circumcision, under the ceremonies, all these things, do you not hear the law," that is the Torah, the entire work of Moses, not just Leviticus, but Genesis through Deuteronomy, in which contains the promises, the gospel. And then he gives them this allegory, this story. "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman." You see how he's going to set the stage here. Do you want to be a slave still, Galatians, or do you want to be free? "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh," according to the laws of nature. "But the son of the free woman was born according to promise, born according to the word and by the Spirit of our Lord." Now remember, the promise came to Abraham that he would be that from his descendants they would inherit he would have descendants. He was completely barren up to that point. He was 90 some years old. That his offspring would inherit the land of Cana, and that his offspring would be as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. And then no son was given at that moment. And Sarah thought to herself, "Well, perhaps the Lord wants me to be the mother of a child that maybe I myself don't bear. So I'm going to give you Hagar, my maidservant." So she gives Hagar to Abraham. Abraham goes into her and they conceive and they bear a son, and he calls his name Ishmael. But that was not what the Lord desired. And so many years later, 13 years later after this, he finally comes to them and he gives to Sarah. He opens up her womb in her old age at 90 and Abraham now at 100 and gives them the son of promise, Isaac. Now, Hagar was a slave, and so the son born to her was a slave. But Sarah, who's the rightful wife, her son was born according to God's word, according to the promise. So that's what Paul's building on here, this story. He says that this is an allegory for us. If you're curious what I'm reading here, this is Luther on Galatians. Good stuff. I picked parts of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He can go on for hours, right? "These women are two covenants," he says. "One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Here he's showing us that Abraham here in the story is representative of God himself, who has two sons, that is two nations, represented by Ishmael and Isaac. They are born of Hagar and of Sarah, who signify these two covenants, the old and the new. The old covenant is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar, Paul says. And it's interesting here, Hagar in the Arabic tongue, which is the tongue of Ishmael, in this Arabic tongue, Hagar is Mount Sinai. That's what it means. We call Mount Sinai sometimes Horeb in the scriptures, but it's also in the Arabic tongue, Hagar. So it's fascinating. He makes this relationship here. He says, "Therefore, just as Hagar, the slave, gave birth to a son for Abraham, not an heir, but a slave, so Sinai, the allegorical Hagar, truly gave birth to a son for God." They were God's people, the Israelites. A physical, real people. And just as Ishmael was a true son of Abraham, so the people of Israel have the true God as their father, whom he gave the law and supplied them with his oracles, with a religion, a form of worship, and a temple. But even though he bestowed upon them all these wonderful gifts, this did not make them true heirs of the promise. Sons, yes, but not heirs. They were slaves under the law. Their relationship to God was conditional. For the law itself did not have the promises about Christ added to it and his blessings, about deliverance from the curse of the law, and about sin and death, and about the free gift of the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. But the law says, by doing this, a man shall live. Therefore, the promises of the law are conditional. They do not promise life freely. They promise it to those who keep the law. Therefore, they leave consciences in doubt because no one keeps the law. But the promises of the new covenant, however, do not have any condition attached. They do not demand anything of us. They do not depend on our own worthiness as a condition. Instead, they bring and grant us the forgiveness of sins, grace, righteousness, and eternal life freely for Christ's sake. So Hagar here, the slave, she gives birth to a slave. And so even though Ishmael was a genuine son of Abraham, he was not an heir but remains a slave. What was lacking for Ishmael? It's the promise and the blessing of the word. Thus the law given on Mount Sinai, which the Arabs call Hagar, gives birth to nothing but slaves. For there was no promise of Christ added to the law. And so if you forsake the promise of faith and turn back again to the law of works, Paul's writing to the Galatians, you will remain slaves forever. That is, you will never be free of sin and death, but you will remain under the law's curse. For Hagar does not give birth to a child of promise or to a true heir. The law does not justify, does not grant sonship and an inheritance, but rather hinders it and works wrath. Then he says something interesting. She says, this Hagar, she refers to present-day Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Very surprising language here. You would think, Jerusalem is the holy city. Why is Paul bashing Jerusalem? He's talking about the old earthly Jerusalem, all the laws and covenants and ceremonies with which they were given themselves to, shadows of the things to come, which were now here in Christ Jesus. Although the new covenant does begin in Jerusalem, and there it goes out and spreads throughout all the world, it still pertains to Hagar. That is, it's the commonwealth of the law, the form of worship, and of the priesthood established by Moses. In other words, it was born of Hagar the slave, and therefore it is in slavery together with its children. It remains in the works of the law and never attains to the freedom of the Spirit. It remains under the law, under sin, with an evil conscience, under the wrath and the judgment of God, under a sentence of death and of hell. Of course, it does not have the freedom of the flesh. It has the physical realm, the magistrates, the commonwealth, the possessions, and everything else. But we are speaking about the freedom of the Spirit, where we are dead to the law, sin, and death, and where we live and reign as free men in grace, in the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. The earthly Jerusalem cannot achieve these things. Therefore, it remains with Hagar. Indeed, that's how it is to this very day. They are still slaves there. Those who want to, and some evangelicals really want to, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, start up the sacrifices again, right? Why? It's done. These things are shadows of the things to come, which are now here in Christ Jesus. Those who desire to return to the old ways desire to return to bondage, to condemnation and death. But, Paul says, the Jerusalem above is free. and she is our mother. Now, when we think about the Jerusalem, Paul really wants us to focus on not the earthly stones, but on heavenly Jerusalem. We often think, oh, yeah, I want to be there. That's heaven. That's where I want to go with my beloved, where those who have gone before us in the faith are, where all the apostles and prophets are. It's some time and distance away from us. As we sing our hymn, Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I come to thee? When shall my sorrows have an end? Thy joys, when shall I see? It seems far off and distant to us, but that is not the Jerusalem Paul is talking about here. It's the Jerusalem that is in our midst. Not just the church triumphant, but the church militant. She is our mother. It is where the Lord ministers to us by His word and sacrament. This is Jerusalem we sing about in our introit for the day, that we nurse at her breast. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem above is the church, that is, believers scattered throughout the world, who have the same gospel, the same faith in Christ, the same Holy Spirit, and the same sacraments. These are the Jerusalem. This is our mother, and her children are blessed. They're blessed to be set free from the law, to be set free from sin and death, to be justified and made alive, to have a gracious God, to have a confident heart, a joyful conscience, and a spiritual comfort, to have true knowledge of Christ, the gift of the Scriptures, the prophecy, and the knowledge of the Lord, to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to rejoice in God. This is what Jerusalem's children truly are, and they are you. These are the heavenly blessings of the church of God. Here again, Paul is saying that the old earthly Jerusalem pertains to Hagar, that she is in slavery with her children, that she has been abolished, she's been sent away, and that a new and heavenly Jerusalem, which is noble and free, has been established divinely by God Himself, not in heaven, but on earth, to be the mother of us all, of whom we have been born and are being born every day, and new members are added to it. It is here on earth among men. Yet she gives birth in the Spirit by the ministry of the Word and of the sacraments. Not physically, but spiritually. Therefore, Sarah, or Jerusalem, our free mother, said, she is the church, the bride of Christ, who gives birth to us all. She goes on giving birth to children without interruption until the very end of the world, as long as she exercises the ministry of the Word. That is, as long as she preaches and propagates the gospel. For this is what it means for her to give birth. Now she teaches the gospel in such a way that we are set free from the curse of the law, from sin, from death, and other evils, not through the law and works, but through Christ. Therefore, the Jerusalem that is above, that is the church, is not subject to the law and works, but she is free and is the mother without law, sin, or death. And as the mother is, so are the children to whom she births. Paul goes on and says, therefore, just as Isaac has the inheritance from his father solely on the basis of the promises of God, without the law or without works, so are we born as heirs by Sarah, the free woman, that is the church. She teaches us, she nourishes, she cherishes, and she carries us in her womb, her bosom, and in her arms. She shapes and perfects us to the form of Christ until we grow into the perfect manhood. And Paul goes on, he says, for it's written, rejoice, O barren one, thou who dost not bear. Break forth and shout, thou who art in travail, for the desolate hath more children than she who hath a husband. Yes, the barren one, even though she doesn't bear children by works of the law, and those children are many in the world, There are two religions, as they often say, one of works and one of grace. All the other religions in the world, apart from Christianity, true Christianity, are religions of the law, religions of works, and their children are many. But what was required of the children who were brought to us today? Absolutely nothing. They confessed the gospel of Christ Jesus. In our discussions, I went through the small catechism with them, if they hadn't gone through it already. I confess the faith to them, and then at the end they say, I too believe this. And they are welcomed then as children of the Father. No requirements placed on them. No rite of circumcision. No additional trial they need to surpass. No obstacles they need to jump over. No lining of my pocketbook. You can be a member here, but you got to pay me a couple hundred, okay? Lana, you can still do that. No, not at all. It's a gift of pure grace and mercy. That's what makes you a child of the Lord. And so this barren one who does not have a husband by means of the law, she bears more children, not by means of law or men or by the will of the flesh, but born of God by His Word and Spirit. And her children then are many. In fact, as many as the stars in the heavens, as many as the sea on the seashore, the sand on the seashore. And as John says in Revelation, a multitude which no one can number. In this section that he quotes from Isaiah, it is as though he is saying, O barren one, why are you so sorrowful when you have no reason to be sorrowful? And the church says, because I am barren and desolate. Well, regardless of how much you are that way, since you have no righteousness on the basis of the law, Christ is still your righteousness. Because He became a curse for you, He has redeemed you from the curse of the law. If you believe in Him, the law is dead to you. As much as Christ is greater than the law, that much better is the righteousness you have than the righteousness of the law. Moreover, you are not barren either, because you have more children than she who has a husband. Now, what is this law that we are set free from? What is this law that is abrogated for us? We can understand the law in three ways, and there's one that he's talking about. We can understand the law, the political laws of Moses, which are obviously not applicable to us. We don't live under the laws of David, right? And then there are the laws of the ceremonies, the ceremonies of Moses, which is obvious. We don't sacrifice lambs. How many of you brought some pigeons today for your sins, right? Of course not. Nor do we follow the ceremonies of the Pope as if somehow mandated that by these ceremonies we would gain favor and righteousness before our Father in heaven. But here Paul is not speaking about political laws or ceremonial laws. He's talking about the very moral law itself, the Ten Commandments, as we understand. And this we should consider carefully, Luther says. He is arguing against the righteousness of the law in order to establish the righteousness of faith. And he concludes, if grace alone or faith in Christ justifies, then the entire law has been completely abrogated. Done. Quite a bold statement. To reiterate, Paul calls the church barren because her children are not born by means of the law or of works or of human efforts or powers, but in the Holy Spirit and by the word of faith. Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are these children, the children of promise. I'm coming to the end, I promise. Therefore, we are pronounced righteous, not on the basis of the law or works of our own righteousness, but on the basis of pure grace, just as Abraham was. The Lord first came to him, gave him the promise. Abraham believed, and the Lord counted that faith to him as righteousness. So it is for God's children today. Faith, righteousness by faith, not by works. Paul goes on, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that 13-year-old boy, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac. So it is now. We Christians are persecuted by the world. They hate us. We say that our righteousness comes from God. We don't say, hey, we're great people, we're good people because we follow the law. We say we are good because God has declared it so by means of Christ. That Christ himself is our righteousness. And they hate this. And they think it causes great troubles. And because we claim that Christ is our righteousness, by inference, we also say this, whether out loud or just by implication, that those who do not believe in Christ as their righteousness are not righteous. They are not righteous on the basis of the law. They are slaves to sin and death and eternal condemnation. That is, we say to the world, people that say, hey, I'm a good person. I do really good things. God will certainly accept me. We say, nope. And they hate that. This is why our opponents think that they have the most righteous cause. In fact, that they are offering service to God when they hate, persecute, and kill us. It cannot be otherwise. Therefore, then, that Ishmael will persecute Isaac. But Isaac does not persecute Ishmael in return. He turns to him the other cheek, as it is. If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian. That is, we do not overcome evil with evil, fire with fire. We overcome evil with good. But just as we are persecuted in the world, so are we persecuted within Christendom. Rome hates us. The papists persecute us because we do not worship their idols. We do not pray to Mary or the saints. But more than that, we do not preach that righteousness, the works and the forms of worship invented and instituted by men, avail to obtain grace and the forgiveness of sins. Because we condemn this, they hate us. If they don't hate us, they don't get it. But not only Rome, those who are just down the street from us, but also our Protestant brothers and sisters, as they call themselves. These fanatical spirits, for their part, hate us bitterly for attacking and rejecting their errors and their heresies, the innovations they are planting in the church. Because I say to them, you teach wrongly about baptism, because baptism does save, it's not just a pure symbol, they hate me. Because I say this is Christ's body and this is his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins and not just a symbol, they hate me. Beloved, as soon as the word of God appears, the devil becomes angry. In his anger, he employs every power and wile to persecute and wipe us out completely. He uses false teachers within Christendom, and he uses the temporal sword of the government to come against us. And worse than all of this, they say that we are the cause of the problem. Regardless of how much the papists rage today or of how the sectarians distort and corrupt the gospel of Christ, Christ will remain king forever, and the word of the Lord will stand forever, and all his enemies will be annihilated. In addition, it is very comforting that the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael will not last forever, but will continue only for a short time, at the end of which the sentence will be pronounced as follows. But what does the scripture say, says Paul? Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. That is, those who live by their righteousness according to the law are slaves, and a slave does not remain in the house forever. A son remains. So if the Son sets you free, Jesus says, you are free indeed. Those who say that my good works get me into heaven, that I'm a good person, God will accept me. I'm not as evil as those other people. That will not appease God. We cannot appease God's wrath. We cannot merit forgiveness. We cannot make satisfaction for our sins. We cannot say to Christ and his righteousness, I appreciate everything you've done, that's great, but I've got my own righteousness. God has done everything for you, O Christian, but all you have to do is this and that and this and the other thing. Oh, will God accept these? Will he not deny and condemn those who replace Christ's righteousness with their own dirty rags? Of course he will. And I'm on the last page, I promise. But you, brethren, are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Here, Paul concludes his allegory. He says, we are not children of the slave. That is, we are not under the law, which gives birth to slavery, which terrifies, accuses, and leads to despair. We are free from it through Christ. Therefore, cannot terrify and condemn us. Moreover, regardless of how much the children of the slave woman persecute us for a time, our comfort is still that they will finally be thrown into the outer darkness and be forced to leave us the inheritance that belongs to us as children of the free woman. The liberty that has been granted to us through Christ is today our chief defense against the tyranny of the Pope, the tyranny of the Protestants, the tyranny of our own government, or any other legalist who would make us again a slave to the law, as children of wrath, who will not inherit eternal life, but eternal condemnation. But to you, O sons of the free, to you belongs the very bread of life that Christ speaks of today. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died, but the heavenly bread that belongs to the true Jerusalem and to our true children. The bread that is his very flesh given for us and his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. To you then belongs all the promises of God and the inheritance of life everlasting. Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I come to thee? I am here now, and I shall see thee in full on the day to come. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand and sing the offertory.